As we get started this morning, as we continue on in the series, one of the things that my preaching professor always taught me is he said, no matter if you are sick or what condition you're at, when Sunday comes, you preach the message. That's what you're there for. That's what you do. I've had to kind of go through that, I think, at various times in my years here at Hillcrest. But this morning, it's probably going to be a little obvious that I'm under the weather. And so he also told me, never let your congregation know that you're not feeling well, because they'll be more concerned about your well-being than what you're teaching on. But I kind of have a leaky forehead today. Since I got malaria after our ministry in Africa, my immune system is suppressed, and so any bug that happens to be around Sioux Falls, I catch. And I'm like a petri dish, and I incubate it really well. So I got a cold on Monday that turned into walking pneumonia Tuesday night. And so I'm okay. I've taken my antibiotics. I don't think I'm contagious, but I want to refuse any holy kisses today, okay? So stay clear of me in that way. But I'm using the hand sanitizer. Good thing for you to do as well. You know, when it's cold season, instead of spreading the germs around, use that hand sanitizer to just help out others during the meet and greet time. Always remember, if you're afraid to shake hands, there's always the fist bump, all right? As we get started this morning, we are talking about some issues in the church that either don't get the attention or get addressed because people are concerned about the conflict or the disruption that these issues will cause. And we've seen that firsthand as these issues come up. And today we're talking about women in ministry, women in the church. And I want you to know that there are people that have all different opinions about this. And all of these opinions are biblically based opinions. But the way that you see the scriptures or interpret this or interpret that will lead you down a particular path. It's important for us to remember a couple things this morning. First of all, that the essential issues for us as Christians is that we are united together under the understanding and the belief that salvation is through Jesus Christ and Jesus alone. It's his death, his resurrection, that he offers us and provides forgiveness for us. That whoever will believe in him will not perish but have eternal life. This is the thing that unites us all, whether we're Baptist or Presbyterian, or Methodist. These are the things that unite us together. Now, in that, each denomination, each church lives that out a little bit differently. And some of the issues of Scripture that don't seem to be as clear as we would like them to be, people live them out a little bit differently. These are all secondary issues and should never divide us or separate us. But for some reason in the church, we like to take these secondary issues and make them the things that become primary, and we split and divide over them. I don't expect that you out here believe everything that every other church does in Sioux Falls exactly, or see to live out some of the areas of Scripture that seem to be a little more open. At the same point, I don't expect you to believe everything the way that I see it. Some things require us to make a determination as we look at the Scriptures. And women in ministry is a very important one, because the way a church responds to this issue affects deeply how women can or cannot serve in that congregation. In other words, you can't just avoid this and say, we're not going to discuss it. Not making a decision is still a decision. And so through careful study of the Scriptures, through listening to others and hearing others' opinions or thoughts about these things, but most important, studying the Scriptures, you need to come up with some kind of understanding. And so today I want to teach you a little bit of what the journey that we've been on and where Hillcrest lands on this issue, so that it's crystal clear here. At the same time, though there are other churches that believe differently, we still are united with them. We're still united on those main ideas of our salvation. And we need to give room for each other on the ways that maybe we interpret and live out this or that, as long as we are united together in this idea of salvation through Christ. Now, throughout church history, the church has struggled with how to deal with women in the church. And this struggle comes from both what I would call a cultural suppression of women, and also issues with biblical interpretation. Now, since the beginning of recorded history, I'm not talking the church history, I just mean the beginning of mankind, Men have always held a rather, I don't want to use too strong of a word, but I would say maybe a more of a chauvinistic or superior role to women. Men have justified their attitude for a myriad of reasons, many very foolish. Some have said that men are just flat out smarter than women, and that's why we're the boss. Others have said women can't handle stressful or difficult situations because they have a fragile mind, or they're more focused on being sensitive and soft than making tough decisions. But the real reason is actually a much simpler reason historically. Because as long as there have been men and women, there have been men that have been able to overpower women in the physical arena. Okay? Not the mental, but the physical. In nature, nature plays it out this way. If you look at a pack of dogs, there's going to be a dog called an alpha dog. Okay? That dog, through force and aggression, becomes the leader of the rest of the dogs. Men all want to be an alpha dog. In some ways, it's just the way we're wired. In fact, when we compete with one another, it's about alpha dog kind of stuff. Look at the sports that we celebrate. Are any of those sports developed by women? Boxing? Any women going to come up with that sport? No, they'd pick hair pulling, right? Just kidding. Mixed martial arts, bare knuckles fighting. These are not women's sports. Football. Even years ago, what I would call even more brutal sports like jousting or sword fighting or pistol dueling. These are men, king of the hill. Who's number one? And men are wired this way. It's a part of who we are that we like this aggression. We like this mano y mano. We like to hunt. We like to kill. We like to win. Okay? And we have a physical superiority to women. I know women hate hearing this, but you're flat out more vulnerable physically than we are as men. If you take all the women of the world and put them on one side of a field, and all the men in the world and put them on another side of the field, and you say, okay, duel to the death. At the end of the day, the men will be standing. Now, I realize that you women have a few Helgas with you, okay? They can take out some of our wimpier guys. But we're going to gang up on her and we're going to take her out. She's an anomaly, okay? For the most part, women have always been able to overpower women physically. And this overpowering has been perpetuated throughout history. Women have been in a subservient role because men could keep them in that role. And as more and more men ganged up and developed systems of that, women continue to be in this suppressed position. That has also snuck into the church and some of the teachings of the church. And today we want to look at some of those teachings and see them in at least what I would say is a correct biblical light for you to maybe make a determination for yourself on where you're at on this. But the Apostle Peter knew about this difference between the physical strength of men versus the physical strength and ability of a woman. And in 1 Peter 3:7, he said this. This he's addressing to men, but specifically to husbands as they relate with their wives. He said, in the same way, you husbands must give honor to your wives. Treat your wife with understanding as you live together. She may be weaker than you are, but she is your equal partner in the gifts, in God's gift of new life. Treat her as you should, so your prayers will not be hindered. In the Old Testament and in Jewish customs, in Peter's day and in the centuries before, they had a teaching about the physical vulnerability of women and the role that men had in that, that it was a responsibility to care for and to protect and to look after because of their physical less vulnerability. And so Peter is just communicating that here. Some people have gone as far as to say that in 1 Peter here that what Peter is saying is that women are weaker mentally. And that's not the case. The word here is a physical weakness, a weaker vessel, physical being. It's important that men take this responsibility very seriously, to understand that though a woman is weaker physically than us, she is an equal partner in God's gift of new life. And that this responsibility that us as men have to pay attention and to care for that difference is so important that if we don't do well at this, our prayers are hindered. God takes this very, very seriously. There's a responsibility that a man has because of his physicalness versus the needs of a woman because she is more vulnerable than he is physically. Mentally, there is no difference. A careful study of history will also show you that women have always been capable to lead. But men have fought throughout history to keep women in a subordinate role instead of fighting for their rights as women. Both men and women were created in whose image? God's image. God says, male and female, he created them. I think it's important for us to understand the difference between maleness and femaleness. Now, this isn't a birds and the bees discussion, all right? Do that on your own. There is something unique about maleness and something unique about femininity. Male and female. In the scriptures, whenever you see maleness, it is communicating that sense of what can be, oh, manly, I guess. It is this idea that men have a trait that is physically aggressive, dominant, charging, unrelenting, willing to go to any extreme or any end. Just like the sports you see that men play. Femininity is in no way less than that. In fact, it is the complement of all that, and I think the thing that keeps mankind, men particularly, from annihilating one another altogether. But there is a uniqueness in both of these different viewpoints and how Christ has us created. This idea of maleness or femininity is both male and female 100% the image of God. Everything that is male is God, and everything that is female is God. The attributes of nurturing and care and empathy and stick-to-itness and multitasking. These are the images of God, as well as maleness is the image of God. Sometimes we think that God is male. He is not. He's male and female. God is not a man. God is not a woman. But God in his image is both everything that is male and everything that is female. Ladies, you are equal with us as men, created in the image of God, just as we are created in God's image. But the maleness and the femaleness play out in what male being more, or I guess you'd say less vulnerable, and a woman being more vulnerable physically. I'm going to show you how this plays out in just a moment. But one of these issues that we continue to see in the scriptures is the understanding of the word headship. Because I hear a lot of people tell me, well, you know, the Bible says that a man is the head of his household. He is the head of his family. He is the spiritual leader of his home. Now, though I hear this teaching, and it's the teaching that I grew up with, it makes a connection that the Bible says that a man is the head of his wife, and the wife is to then what to her husband? Submit. She submits because he's the head. Okay, so we make this connection. Now, I don't know about you, but in the real world, in my life growing up, in my family that I saw, the spiritual leaders of the home were the women. My grandmother is the one that was a spiritual leader of her home. She's the one that prayed for me. It was my mother that prayed with me, not my father. It was the women in my life that seemed to take this spiritual role. And I was always confused that it was always supposed to be the man's responsibility. In fact, in my own life, when I came back to church after getting married to my wife. It was her influence that did it, not mine. In fact, I was actually trying to pull her the other way. But sometimes we look at this headship and we say it's authority. And what does the authority look like? In the most gentle of terms, we say it's the man has 51% of the decision-making power in the relationship because he's the head, and the wife has 49%, which is no different than him having 99% and her having 1%. Because as long as you have that 1%, whatever you want to do as a man goes, because you can just overrule. Sorry, I'm the head, 51%. I consider what you're saying, but we're going to do it my way. It's biblical. I'm the head. I want to show you where this passage comes from. Paul wrote this in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 21 through 33. It's very small text, but feel free to look on your own copy of the scriptures. But it says in verse 21, "And further, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ." A lot of people, when they do this teaching, they leave out verse 21 because it says, who's supposed to submit to who? Each other. Is that just the women to each other? No, it's men and women. We're supposed to submit to each other, okay? So that's just like the first rule of this thing. After he clears the way for that, he has some specific rules for the husband or discussion for the husband and the wives. Verse 22, "For wives, this means submit to your husband as to the Lord. For a husband is the head of his wife as Christ is the head of the church." Interesting connection. "He is the savior of his body, the church. As the church submits to Christ, so you wives should submit to your husbands in everything. For husbands, this means love your wives just as Christ loved the church. He gave up his life for her, to make her holy and clean, washed by the cleansing of God's word. He did this to present her to himself as a glorious church without a spot or wrinkle or any other blemish. Instead, she will be holy without fault. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as they love their own bodies. For a man who loves his wife actually shows love for himself. No one hates his own body, but feeds and cares for it, just as Christ cares for the church. And we are members of his body. As the scriptures say, a man leaves his father and mother, is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. This is a great mystery, but it is an illustration of the way Christ and the church are one. So again, I say, each man must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband." Now, there's a lot of repetitive language there, isn't there? Seems like we just hear the same thing played over and over and over in this sentence. What Paul is doing is a normal technique of reiterating the same thing over and over again so that we make the connections he wants us to make. And he's created some couplets here. He said, because of this, then this. Because of this, then this. Because of this, then this. So his couplets here are kind of unique. I want to show you the couplets for the men, okay, highlighted in yellow here. Three of them that we're going to focus on here, that the husband is the head of his wife. That is the truth, okay? Love your wives just as Christ loved the church. Men, that's what you have to do. And then each man must love his wife as he loves himself, okay? Now the women, three things in here that connect to these, the couplets in the red. The woman is the body of the man. She's the body, just like the church is the body, Christ is the head. Submit to your husbands in everything. And then the wife must respect her husband. I always find it interesting when I read the scriptures that God never tells wives to love their husbands. Do you find that interesting? I think my wife ought to love me. I mean, she said so on our wedding day. Scripture never commands her to. Only me. I have to love her. That's because how was love described here? Giving up his life, Christ giving up his life for the church. I have to sacrifice myself for my wife. And that's not like waiting for that bus moment, you know. You walk along and she's going to hit by a bus, and so you shove her out of the way and you take the hit, you know. I don't live my life waiting for that moment. A sacrifice is daily. I sacrifice myself for her. But is the couplet here, I'm the boss, the head, because my wife is to submit? That's not what the scriptures show. In fact, I'll show it to you in a chart here. What Paul is saying is that the wife is to submit to her husband in everything, and the husband is to sacrifice himself for his wife. She submits to him because he sacrifices himself. A husband that sacrifices to a wife that doesn't submit is a very unbalanced and abusive relationship. A wife that has to submit to a husband that will not sacrifice himself for her is a very unhealthy relationship. She submits because he sacrifices. And this is the same thing said from a masculine and a feminine perspective. That's why verse 21 said we submit to each other. And then the wife is the body of her husband because the husband's the head of his wife. And the wife is to respect her husband because the husband is to love his wife. She respects him because of his love for her. She's the body because he's the head. She submits because he sacrifices himself. Head can't possibly mean authority. If head means authority, then it's Paul gave it to us in the wrong order. It should have been flipped. She must submit because we're the boss. But the scripture never tells us men that we're the boss. In fact, Paul said it in here. It's a mystery how this happens, but it's an illustration of a body and a head being joined together as one body. It's a metaphor. Wife's the body, man's the head. The head, every time you see headship in the scripture, that is that masculine, less vulnerable position. The body position is always the more vulnerable. That's why Christ is the head of the church. He holds the less vulnerable spot. The church is much more vulnerable. I'm going to push this a little bit further in case you're still in the mindset that headship must mean authority. Look at this verse. 1 Corinthians 11:3. But there is one thing I want you to know. The head of every man is Christ. The head of a woman is man. And the head of Christ is God. What's your belief of the Trinity? Father, Son, Holy Spirit, are they equal? I mean, that's super important, okay? So if headship means boss or authority, how can God be the boss of Jesus? He can't. Jesus, in bodily form on earth, was in the more vulnerable position. He was the body. In his fullness of deity, he's the head. That's why God can be the head of the body of Jesus. That's why man is head of the wife. You know why God hates divorce? Because what happens when you separate a head from a body? It's decapitation. It's traumatic. It's the death of that union. And there's tremendous fallout as a result. It's the union of two that become one, a head and a body, the male and the female, the one that's less vulnerable with the one that's more vulnerable, and together they make one unit that has all the essence of who God is, all the maleness and all the femaleness of who God is. There are deeper levels of understanding here as well that I don't even have time for. We could spend 2 weeks on this alone, just this issue of headship. I'd encourage you to go to our message archive if you want to learn more. Where our message archive is, we've created a whole section at the top of all the teaching we've done about women and the role of women in the church. There's a message I did June 6th of 2005 called Submitting to Your Head and Sacrificing to Your Body, in which I spent an hour talking about this subject alone. If you look at the word head in the scriptures, there's two words used for it. One is arche. When you see arche used in the scriptures, it means head as in boss, authority, the ruler. There's another word for head in the scriptures called kephale. When you see the Greek word kephale used, that means the physical head. So you have arche and kephale. In Ephesians, take a wild guess which one Paul uses. Kephale. He wants you to see it as a mysterious illustration of how Christ and the church are united, how a husband and a wife are united. But this is not an authoritative statement. So why do we see women so oppressed in our world, and I think even in the church today? Genesis 3:16 will show you how it happened at the very beginning. After the fall of Adam and Eve, Adam was cursed. Sufferings for mankind and suffering for women as well. Then he said to the woman, I will sharpen the pain of your pregnancy, and in the pain you will give birth. And you will desire to control your husband, but he will rule over you. This is the fall of mankind. And since then, men have been dominating women ever since. It's not right. It's not what God intends for his kingdom to be like. But it's the way the world works and has worked. But those that live in the kingdom of God, those that are Christians, those that live in Christian families, are not to live under this idea of male dominance, but of equality and unity, that we are both equal partners in the Lord, that we understand that each one of us are fully God's image, that are brought together. Paul says this as much in Galatians 3, 26 through 28. He says, For you are all children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And all who have been united with Christ in baptism have put on the character of Christ, like putting on new clothes. There is no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. The Bible goes on to show from the Old Testament to the New Testament, women in leadership, women serving God in areas of authority and leadership. You go to the Old Testament, you'll see Deborah. Deborah was the judge of Israel, the highest position in the community, like a king. Deborah held the role of judge. You'll read about Miriam. She was a prophet. She spoke God's prophecy to his people. She was a leader. In the New Testament, Paul affirms and talks about Phoebe, who was a deacon in the church, not a deaconess, a deacon in the church. Priscilla was the pastor of a house church, and she was a religious leader and teacher. Junia was an apostle. And I could go on with Esther or Ruth or Rahab. Many different prophets and spiritual leaders of women throughout the scriptures. Women in the scriptures were proclaimers, preachers, and teachers of God's redemptive plan. And they are and still should be today. And again, this morning, we do not have time to go through all of the New Testament texts that seem to contradict this, because even Paul seems to contradict this at times when he gives limitations to women. Again, I've done a lot of teaching on this, and you can find those in that archive area. But I think that when you see these contradictions, some people see these contradictions, and that's what moves them to a place of suppressing women's roles in the church. I see these contradictions as a cultural or specific situation for that church at that moment, and not a global statement for all time. Because if it was, then Paul is saying two very opposite things in the scriptures. So what do I want us to take away from this today? The issue of women in ministry has caused a lot of damage in the modern church. There have been deep divisions over this issue. And it is a secondary issue, but a secondary issue of great importance because it determines how a woman can or cannot serve within a congregation. If God has called a woman and gifted her to serve in a particular capacity, it is disobedient on her part to not serve in that capacity, and it is disobedient of the church to not allow a person to serve as God has called them and equipped them to do so. I can list off many men who have served in the church who were not gifted or, I believe, called to do it and created great damage as a result. So it goes for both men and women that you should only serve in leadership when God calls you to that place, when he equips you for it, and the church affirms your leadership with them. Here at Hillcrest, we are open to women serving in any capacity that God would call her to. Our job as a church is to provide opportunities, male or female, however God calls you to serve in the ministry. Gender is not a limiter in Scripture, and it's not to be a limiter in the church. Pastor Brian, do we have any questions?
How does Mary Magdalene fit in? Prophet, disciple, did she or did she not write Scripture? If so, why is it not included?
Mary Magdalene is a very interesting character in the Scriptures. There are some old texts that are said to be written by her, but archaeology has determined that she was not the actual writer of it, that these words were written later. That's why they weren't included in the Scripture, because they weren't authoritative. They weren't from her hand, and so they weren't included in the biblical text. But at the same point, Mary Magdalene is a very important person in the Scriptures. I think most importantly, when Jesus resurrected and this new idea of the kingdom of God became available, the one that first got to witness the resurrection was Mary Magdalene. Now, I want you to know that culturally during that period of time, women were in a very suppressed spot. Women weren't even allowed to testify in a court of law, because anything a woman said, it's just woman speak. It took a man to have testimony. Why in the world would God have chosen the one to communicate that Jesus had risen from the dead, which is the core of Christianity? Why a woman to do it? I think a statement's being made there in the Scriptures as Mary Magdalene is the one that is to see this and bring this news to others. So Mary Magdalene did hold a very important spot. There's also a lot of mystery around Mary Magdalene and a lot of conspiracies. Some people say she married Jesus, that they had some special relationship. It's all just conjecture. Scriptures wouldn't support any of that. But she was a very unique and special person in this overall a story of how God used women in very important ways. Does God equip women to be pastors? I think most definitely. In the church, I find it kind of funny. Churches that don't want to ever touch this issue, they have a lot of internal fights, and it's definitely a pink elephant no one wants to discuss. But the way that they deal with it is they use titles to deal with it. So in other words, when you have a man serving, let's say, the youth ministry, we call him a youth pastor. And then he moves away and goes somewhere else, and we take applicants, and women apply, and then we find one that's qualified, and we bring her in, and then what is her title? Director. She's a youth director. She can't be a pastor, even though she's shepherding, even though she's pastoring. And we kind of like get away with it that way. I don't think that's fair to women and the call that God has on their lives. If they're shepherding, if they're pastoring, then we should acknowledge that and call them a pastor. So yeah, I think definitely women can pastor. I believe God calls women as pastors. And I think churches need to at least own up to that if they're going to have women as pastors in their congregation to at least work through this issue. And it's a dangerous issue. You talk about this in church. I mean, this is a great way to split your church right in half and create a firestorm that will last for years. I know something about that. Last question I'll do here. I'm confused about the role of husband as head of household. I think we've kind of explained that. I'm not saying that in your house that you can't see the father figure as a special, unique figure in your family. But to use Ephesians to say because of that he's the boss is just a misunderstanding of the Scriptures. I think in each household, I think God uses a mom or a dad or the combined to spiritually guide the family. And I think there's a lot of women that are just waiting for their husbands to become this spiritual leader, and their family is spiritually struggling because of it. I would encourage a woman that is in that situation, how do you say this? Put on the pants, I guess. Take a lead. Buy a devotional book for your husband. Take those first steps. You know, if you want your snowblower to start running, after being dormant for so long, guys, what do you have to put in the carburetor first? You got to prime it with a little gas, right? Otherwise, you're going to yank that chain forever and that rope, and it's never going to get going. Women, maybe you need to put a primer in there, you know? Do a little something to kind of get him fired in the right direction. If not, continue to raise your children to know God and do the best you can to spiritually lead. But it's not just the job of one person, just the man. And it's a combined effort of being together. You know, when I tell my kids Bible stories, I tell them all the gory ones. Because I like those. And I think my boys like them.
My wife, she has a whole different approach. I mean, it takes both of us, the nurturing side and the gusto side. So, and I want to encourage you to have that understanding. There is equality between men and women. And God calls both to serve in all kinds of capacities. And the job of us as his people is to make way for that, to make room for that. God calls someone to serve. It's disobedient for them not to serve. It's disobedient for the church to not allow opportunity. As we close in prayer, I'm going to have the ushers come by. And there'll be a video that's going to close us as well from a guy named N.T. Wright. If you don't know who he is, he's an incredible theologian. Brilliant man. This is the kind of guy that like can just do circles around anybody mentally. And he had some very interesting things to say about this issue that I want you to hear as the plates go by. But let's close in prayer. Lord, we realize that there are differences in how your people interpret the scriptures and your teaching. And it's my prayer that we allow each other the grace to interpret faithfully as we agree and unite on, I guess, what would be the primary issue of salvation in you. And as we open doors here at Hillcrest for both men and women to serve, we ask that you would give us wisdom, give us discernment as to who you are calling to lead us, regardless of gender. It's our desire to honor you and to be faithful to your calling. And we thank you for the faithful women who have been a part of all of our lives, spiritually guiding and instructing us. And we thank you for the gifts that you give your people, and the way your church thrives when those that are called serve you as you've called them to serve. As we give an offering today, may you use these funds to reach people in Sioux Falls and around the world with your grace and your love and your hope. We thank you for the opportunity to give to you today. Amen.
If I were going to start to make a biblical case for the full participation of women in the orders of the church, I think I would start in two places, one bit of Paul and one bit of John. I would start with Romans 16, where again and again there are women in ministry. There is this famous woman about whom a lot has been written, who some of you will know. Romans 16, people have often just sort of skipped over it, but actually it is fascinating. Junia, here she is in Romans 16, verse 7. And, of course, there are some texts which say Julia, and some have made Junius a man, but actually there is no evidence for a male name, Junius, whereas Junia is a well-known female name. And she goes with Andronicus in verse 7, and Paul says, they are well known among the apostles, episemoi entois apostolois. And some people have tried to say that means they're well known to the apostles, but actually it's been shown quite recently that it cannot mean that. Junia is, she is a woman and she is an apostle, just like Phoebe in verse 1, is a deacon in the church in Cenchreae, and she is the one who Paul has entrusted the letter to, and so on and so on. There's a lot of serious, hard-working Christian women in chapter 16, and I don't think they were just making the tea after the church worship service either. These are people who have worked hard in the Lord, and they're in, apparently, leadership positions. Just as in 1 Corinthians, you know, people routinely come up with the passage in 1 Corinthians 14, which says women should keep silence in the churches, but that cannot mean that women cannot participate in leading worship, because in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul insists that when women are praying or prophesying in public, they should look like women. And Paul does not believe in a unisex ministry. I think that's what the stuff about the wearing of the veil and so on is ultimately all about, that they should appear as who they are, and not as sort of counterfeit men or whatever. Now, the other place I would go, and I'm doing this very briefly and off the top of my head, the other place I would go is John 20, where the first person to be commissioned to take the news of the resurrection of Jesus to others is Mary Magdalene. Now, that is so counterintuitive in the ancient world, in the ancient Jewish world, in the ancient pagan world. Here is the first person to tell someone else that Jesus is alive. And it's a woman, and not just any old woman, it's Mary Magdalene. And you can already see, 150 years later, Celsus and others saying, well, there you are, this whole thing was just crazy women, you know, getting silly ideas because they were paranoid and all the rest of it. And this is, as in Paul, God choosing what is weak to shame the strong. And it seems to me that in the resurrection, there is a radical reevaluation of the role of women. And it's the more interesting because in the official public tradition in 1 Corinthians 15, the women have been airbrushed out of the account. He died, he was raised, and then he appeared to James, Cephas, the 11, 500 at once, and last of all to me. Well, hey, where are the women? Well, in the official tradition of the church already by the mid-50s, people are worried about them. But the early stories which then get celebrated in the writing of the Gospels, the women are front and center. Apostolic ministry grows out of the testimony that Jesus is alive. That, to me, is, in the New Testament, is the basis of the apostolic ministry. And I cannot understand why that should be problematic if you're a biblical Christian. I can understand if you say that the Bible is a second-order thing and what matters is the tradition of the church, then, yeah, fair enough. So I then insist on reading 1 Timothy 2 in the light of that. And if you want to know what to think about 1 Timothy 2, I suggest you go and read Paul for Everyone, brackets, Pastoral Epistles, because it's kind of complicated. I'll do off the top of my head. But that's where I would start, with Romans 16 and with John 20.
He was referring to one of the many books he has written. I do have some resources up here that I would encourage you to look at if you were interested in. The number one text for me that I've used, and I've got about 25 of these books, types of books in my office as I've studied this issue over the last decade. But Men and Women in the Church by Sarah Sumner. I know she's a woman, but she's a great theologian and has a really great work on this. Another one which is new out, is put out by Zondervan, is How I Changed My Mind About Women in Leadership. And it's got a lot of different stories from prominent evangelicals that have kind of changed their opinion on this. And it kind of, each one of them walks you down like how they came to this issue and really what were some of the things that changed their mind. There's dozens, there may be even 30 or 35 different stories in here. So it's a short, what would you call it? It's like a bathroom reader. If you want to borrow my book, I didn't use it in the bathroom. I think this kind of book is very important as well. This is two views on women in ministry. I think you need to understand both perspectives well before you can make an educated and concrete decision. This book shows both perspectives from those that think that women should serve in the church and others that have more of the idea that it's more of a male leadership. But when you understand both positions, I think you have the evidence that you need to make a decision for yourself. And so you can come and take a look at these if you're interested in other texts. I've got a shelf in my office this big full of women in ministry kind of books. But I think the thing that we have to remember overall is the idea that people are going to land differently on this issue. And we need to give grace to one another in the differences that we have and remember that the primary issue is a celebration of us uniting together and that Jesus is our way of salvation. That's key. Everything else, secondary. All right? So if you want to talk more about this, feel free to email me, call me, stop by the church. I'd love to talk more about it. Or check out that spot on our website that shows all the different teachings we've done on this. All right? My kids taught me a new phrase this week, so I'm not going to say you're dismissed. I'm going to say, God bless you. Thanks for coming. Bounce. Apparently that means you're supposed to leave. See you later.